Turn with me, please, tonight, if you would, to the book of Micah, chapter 1. Micah, chapter 1. We pick up there tonight in verse 8. Micah, chapter 1, and verse 8. As we have begun this study here of the prophet Micah's work, we have pointed out the fact that he is a prophet primarily to the southern kingdom of Judah. And as is noted here in the book, commonly referenced to as Jerusalem, acknowledging the city of Jerusalem being the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, as Samaria is referred to in his writing, as the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. As we pointed out, Micah in his writings here uses the form here that's commonly referred to as oracles. And they are in cycles, if you will, with regard to his prophecies and his speaking of judgments to come, and also the opportunity for restoration as well. Now, as we have begun here in chapter 1, verses 2 through 7, we have certainly heard here the prophecy from Micah, this oracle of judgment that is coming to, as he refers to it, Samaria. Samaria, in this case, being the northern kingdom of Israel, 10.5 tribes there, those that had split away from the remaining tribes of Israel, and as a result, had formed their own nation, their own kingdom, had also established their own form of religion, one that they would have contended was worshiping the one true God, but in fact was nothing more than pagan idolatry. It was a form of worship and religion that certainly was neither commanded by God, commended by God, and in fact is very much in rebellion to God. It is on that basis that we cannot be surprised that the northern kingdom throughout its history grew more and more in its sin, in its corruption, in its pagan idolatry, and therefore in its displeasure to God. So now comes the prophet Micah, who is speaking of the future of Samaria. However, he is a prophet that is directing his message primarily to Jerusalem, meaning that the judgment that is coming to Samaria, as we see tonight, has an impact, has bearing on the future for Jerusalem as well. And that is certainly one thing that comes through here in the remaining verses of chapter 1 tonight, in verses 8 through 16. So let's go ahead and read our text tonight, and we'll try our best to navigate through these verses together. So in verse 8, Micah writes, "Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons." By the way, in the King James, it's used the word dragons. However, most as we look to the word Hebrew would replace this word commonly known as jackals. Now, in our view, dragons and hackles are a far view away from each other, aren't they? But in fact, that is the term. "And mourning as the owls, for her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. Declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all in the house of Ephrah. Roll thyself in the dust. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sepher, having thy shame naked. The inhabitant of Zanan came not forth in the morning of Beth Ezel. He shall receive of you his standing. For the inhabitant of Marath waited carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Exib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mereshah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. Make thee bald and poll thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee." Well, we certainly have some interesting words and some interesting names of cities and towns that we must try to make some sense of tonight with regard to Micah and his prophecy. But the first thing we see here in verse 8 is the attitude, if you will, that Micah has and desires that Jerusalem have. He says here in verse 8, "Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons," or the jackals in this case, "and mourning as the owls, for her wound is incurable." Now, the reason when we see this is that Micah has already told us here in the verses leading up to verse 8 that there is a need for Judah and Jerusalem to pay attention to what is to happen to Samaria, and that they are not to find joy in it, nor find even an inspiration to gloat. We had spoken before in those first 7 verses that leading up to a certain point, Judah would not have heard anything that would have bothered them, even through the point of Samaria being judged by God and being destroyed, which will take place by Sennacherib as the leader of Assyria when he will finally overrun these tribes in this territory. But Micah says you should not be overjoyed by this, because Jerusalem will fall as well in time, because the same judgment that God is bringing against Samaria is worthy of Jerusalem as well. And even here tonight, we're going to find out that Micah desires that the people of Jerusalem should be in mourning. There should be no joy over the loss of Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, his desire is that they recognize that for him, as well as it should be for them, that this is, in effect, to be considered a death in the family. It is a need for Micah and Jerusalem to be reminded that though Samaria had split, though the kingdom had been divided, and though these people had walked away in truth from the worship that God demanded, they were still, as a race, part of the people of God, meaning the people of Israel. And though they had been wayward, though they had been rebellious, Judah should have taken notice and recognized the connection that they both have, and should have been saddened by what they had seen and by the disobedience and the turn here of what God is doing. Because remember this, as Micah is teaching them, they are to be reminded that not only is this a death in the family, but they should also take heed to the fact of who's orchestrating the death. This is, in fact, a judgment of God levied against them. A judgment of God. Now, some people in the world would look at this and say, how cruel. How can you begin to perceive that God would bring this upon his own people? Because you should also be reminded that God has been patiently sending prophet message after message from prophet after prophet, challenging them with regard to their sin, calling on them to repent and to return, and they have not. We should never for a moment imagine that God in any form or any fashion has been anything less than patient and long-suffering with his creation. We need only look from Genesis forward, and we see a God who, when justice comes, there is not a single soul that can ever question as to whether an allotted time, enough opportunity has been given in order to repent and find mercy and to avoid that judgment. And so the same is true with Samaria here. So Micah mourns. He not only mourns what is coming to Samaria, but he also mourns and tells the people of Jerusalem, you need to understand that the only thing that will spare us is God's mercy. And know this, that even in that sparing of Jerusalem, the territory surrounding it, in a great part, will be absolutely overrun and conquered. In verse 9, he says, "For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem." So what he is suggesting here, what Micah is telling them is, and this is what will literally take place, even though as it is detailed by Isaiah and other places in the Old Testament of what happens under King Hezekiah, which we alluded to when we began. Remember, as we looked into the future, there would be a time here under Hezekiah's rule that he would heed under the message of Micah. He would cry out to God in repentance, as the conquerors, as the Assyrians, are literally at the door. And God will give Jerusalem a reprieve. But what we also must understand is even in that reprieve, when Micah says that Assyria and this judgment of God will be at the gates, he literally means at the gates. There is an area here that surrounds the city of Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah called the Shephelah. And in that territory, agricultural and absolutely a place of great resources between Jerusalem and the sea, Assyria will completely overrun it. So when he speaks here this morning of what has come to the gates of Jerusalem, Micah is speaking about the fact that even though Jerusalem itself may be spared, there's still a judgment of God that will find its way all the way to the gates. And why? Because Judah has done sin worthy of this judgment, and like Samaria, has refused to repent. There is a striking similarity here in Micah's tone, as it were, with Christ as well. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 and verse 38, it is Jesus who says, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Those are striking words, twofold. Number one, we see here in Jesus' words that he acknowledges here, as Micah is one of those prophets, he is the last and the greatest prophet, if you will, that could ever come to the people of Israel, citing such a warning, and they will ignore his as well. We see here how he laments over Jerusalem and how they have turned and how they have refused, even though that there's continuously God, their Creator, is awaiting them to repent. So what do we take from this? What are we to glean before we get into the guts here and the meat here of verse 10 through 16? Micah is conveying a message to the people that you should see the judgment of God and you should mourn for those who are subject to it. Now think about that for a moment. How does that relate to you and I as believers? Certainly, the Bible tells us, and we recognize when we look at what's happening around us, at those of sin, degradation, the evil, the perversion. We all look at it. We're all appalled by it. We're offended by it. We imagine our world can never get any worse. But my friend, there is no joy in God's judgment coming to it. And you and I must take our heart to a place where Christ himself was, that even as we see people who reject it, our heart should not be gladdened over the judgment they face, but actually should be heartbroken over the judgment they face. This is what Micah wants the people of Jerusalem to know. Don't take a moment to gloat over this, my friend, because you should be mourning over the loss, over the judgment that is coming to others. We, you and I, should adopt the same measurable attitude of Christ himself as he looked over Jerusalem and he was absolutely saddened over the fact of how they had rejected the truth that had been given them. Now, in verse 10, part of this oracle, Micah begins here with a series of statements regarding cities and towns that make up, if you will, the Shephelah for the most part. Now, there are two that stand out that are not a part of this necessarily, and that is Gath and Adullam. So they make an interesting section here. He makes them something of bookends here at the beginning and at the end, and there's some significance in the mentioning of these two towns and their connection with King David. Why King David? Well, in fact, in some respects, we see here the potential and the leading in historically of the destruction of everything that had once been a part of the rule of King David, if you will, in the time of Israel, and Solomon as well, as we include him. But certainly David is the one that we continually give reference to, and we see that Micah seems to be hearkening back to that and giving some reference to it, even in his instruction. He says in verse 10 here, for instance, "Declare ye it not at Gath, weep ye not at all." Now, when he says, "We tell it not at Gath," in effect, that's exactly what he's saying. Tell it not at Gath. Now, what is the significance here of Gath? Well, we see a connection here with David and even with the time of Saul, if we look at these two towns. And when we see his instruction, "Tell it not," we'll find that also connecting with the words of David as well. First of all, this town of Gath, ironically, is the hometown of Goliath. Many of you will remember the story that we find in Samuel, 1 Samuel, where David slays Goliath. It is the wondrous story of the young boy David walking out on the battlefield and slaying the giant of the Philistines. Well, this is Goliath's hometown, but it is also a town where David had to disgrace himself with the strategy of being released from the king there. For David had fled to Gath at one point. He was exposed, brought before the king, and made himself appear to be insane or crazy, in effect, so that he might be released. It was certainly a mistake by virtue of strategically and all of the above. Now, the other city that is given reference to is a place called Adullam in verse 15. Neither one of these fit with Shephelah, but they certainly fit with David, for it is Adullam that becomes significant as a town where there is a system of caves in the area, caves for which David and his band of men sought and found refuge. So as we remember those two characteristics of David that seem to be bookending, if you will, these cities and towns that Michael will mention in between, they become significant. I go back to the statement here that is made with regard to these cities and towns. It constantly speaks of the destruction of God and its effect on those places. Again, as I said before, in a sense signaling the end of an era, if you will, with regard to the kingdom of David. Certainly when we look at what happens to Samaria and the northern kingdom, this certainly fits the picture that we have, because you must understand, when the Assyrian leaders come down and take in all of the northern kingdom of Israel, including that area, Shephelah, leading to Jerusalem, they will in effect wipe out forever what would have been known, what have been guarded as a territory, as the 12 tribes of Israel. In effect, when that takes place, the 12 tribes will never be identified nor populated as they once were. It's the end. So we see here this association that he gives with us, even to the point of quoting David in a way. For he says the command not to tell it in Gath is a parallel, basically, of David's words in 2 Samuel regarding even the death of Saul. He said in 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 20, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. So we find here in Micah's prophecy that when he's saying here, declare it not at Gath, in a sense what Micah is telling the people of Jerusalem, not only don't gloat on this, but he also said don't publish it abroad. The thing is that he says we should not give the pagans, we should not give the enemies of God a reason to gloat as they see the defeat or the downfall, if you will, of God's people. He goes on. If we're to render what he means here by the gates of Jerusalem and this area of Shephelah that was conquered, then we now look at how he rolls out these names of towns. Now, in these names of these cities that he speaks of that make up part of the Shephelah, he does something of a wordplay or a pun, if you will, on the names of these cities to remark of the destruction that they face and those things that are going to happen to them. Now, I've given you a list of the names of these towns and literally what those words mean or indicate in the Hebrew language. So we take them and we compare to what Micah is saying in his words, in his verses here tonight, and we get an idea of what he's trying to do, what he's trying to communicate to us as he speaks to these towns. In verse 10, he said, after he said, declare it not at Gath, and weep ye not at all, he says, in the house of Ephrah, roll thyself in the dust. Well, Ephrah, the city of Ephrah, literally means dust town. So Micah does a play on words here and says, in Ephrah, you should roll yourself in the dust. Now, when he says that, he's not suggesting that they throw themselves down and have a fit. In fact, what he's suggesting here is by virtue of a custom that this was, in fact, the most humiliating form of mourning and grieving was simply to bow down in the dust, to humiliate yourself, to roll in it. And thus, his suggestion is that there is a need for mourning with regard to this judgment that is coming from God. Sepher. Sepher in verse 11 is a town, and the word literally means beauty. But if we look at Micah's words, he's saying, having thy shame naked. So the idea is that her beauty will become a disgrace to her based on the fact of her being exposed, based on the fact of her being conquered and destroyed. So again, we see these continuous plays on words that Micah's giving us with the towns. Beth Ezel, which is translated in roughly to mean a standing place. In that same verse 11, getting ahead of myself. I have to put my finger on here for the list of 10. Zanan is the next one, if you will. The inhabitants of Zanan, which literally means going out. It says that they'll not be able to go out. They're not coming out. There's nowhere to go. They'll be destroyed. Bet-Ezel, which is translated standing place, gives the same irony here with regard to that. He shall receive of you his standing, meaning that he's giving his standing away. It is no longer there. So in every one of these, there's a picture here that there's no need for one to look to the other for any measure of help or assistance because it is not coming. Marav is a word in verse 12 here of a town that it comes from a word that means bitter. And you see again the irony here, the inhabitant of Marav waited carefully for good, but it certainly is not coming down. Only evil is coming to him. And notice what it says, from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. So lest we forget, Micah once again is reminding that these things that are transpiring are not based on circumstance. They're not based on simply the condition of the world. This is, in fact, a response from God. Then he speaks of a city called Lachish. Lachish in verse 13 is an interesting town here that is brought into this because he says, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of the sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. Now, this finds an interesting history here to look back on. For I believe it's in 1 Kings chapter 10, you'll find the passage that speaks to the fact of Solomon, who in disobedience to God raised up this incredible army of chariots and horsemen. And then he divided them up and established chariot cities and fortresses that would be found there. It was very strategic on Solomon's part. It was his idea of stationing outposts or armies in strategic places. The problem is that it was in disobedience to God. For as the psalmist told us, some trust in chariots. Remember that psalm? But I will trust in the Lord. And that was Solomon's great violation here in God's word and God's will, because he did want him to depend upon him for victory in battle, more so than trusting his own wisdom and his own means of strategy. So note the attention here that Micah puts to this. First of all, he says, bind the chariot to the swift beast. That term, swift beast, by the way, you will find in some modern translations of Scripture, I believe they'll replace it with the word steed. And the word steed here, even and swift beast, traced back to the Hebrew, gives reference to a racehorse. Not a war horse, a racehorse. You and I both know the difference between the two. One is needed for speed, one is needed for battle. So Micah is saying you need to hitch up the racehorse, for you'll be fleeing in that chariot. You'll be running. And then he takes note of the fact of Solomon's violation of God's word by saying this was the beginning of the sin, as he referenced it, in the daughter of Zion. Meaning it was actions like these that were the beginning of the end. Meaning that when we ever take that step away from God in violation of his word and don't repent of it and correct it, then we find ourselves walking down this path ever so slightly, ever so certainly, to bring us to the horrible place that we find them at now. Now, Moresheth Geth sounds like the Hebrew word for bride. That is found in verse 14. And it says, Therefore shalt thou give presents to Moresheth Geth. So again, the idea here is a play on words for this bride receiving gifts. The gifts that will be received will be, in fact, to those of the conquerors who take everything they have. In verse 14 here again, it says, Aksib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Aksib, in fact, is a word that is translated to be deceitful. So, irony again. Mereshah, in verse 15, in the Hebrew language, speaks of the concept or the idea of possessions gained by conquest. Then it says, yet will I bring an heir unto thee, O inhabitant of Mereshah, he shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. So in other words, he's saying, these ideas that these possessions, I will bring an heir to take these possessions from you. Meaning that is God bringing his judgment to them to take all these things away. This description that Micah gives of the fact that this judgment of God, he's declaring it as if God is coming. God is bringing this judgment, and this judgment comes in the form of the Assyrian Empire. Now, lest you think that is far-fetched, you need only to go to the book of Isaiah, who is the contemporary here of Micah. They're both being used by God as a prophet during the exact same time period. And Isaiah speaks in he prophesies of a similar message where he says the Assyrians are to God no more, no less than a pack of dogs that he can call at will. He speaks of them literally as those who are at God's beck and call to summon and to carry out his judgment as he wills. Now, that's a portrait of the world that most people, certainly the people of the world in the secular world, and I find that even for some Christians, it's very hard for them to grasp, very hard for them to understand that God would perpetuate these things. Because we look as evil as evil and God having nothing to do with it. But you and I must understand that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Though he may not be the source of evil, he is the one who is the sovereign authority over it. Meaning that it becomes an instrument of his will. Remember, how many times do we see it in Scripture where God is working through an individual as an instrument, whether he's working through a nation as an instrument, and we plainly see, for instance, when Joseph looks at his brothers and he says, what you meant for evil, God used for good. We look at the exchange between God and Satan over Job, where it's God who says to Satan, hey, have you forgotten? Have you considered? Have you thought about? Good old Job. And he literally directs Satan to his life. In this case, not for a matter of judgment, but for a matter of trial and proving of who God is, even in the life of Job. We often look at these things and we suggest, well, God couldn't have anything to do with that. My friend, you and I need to readjust our vision and understand God has everything to do with everything that is transpiring before us. There is nothing that is coming a surprise to him. The fact is, we talk about what we can do, what we can't do, and we certainly speak about this idea with regard to salvation and how God is the author and the finisher of our salvation. Then with regard to that, it's not a question of our choice because God says he's chosen us before the foundation of the world. He proves to us that we simply don't have the capacity, the ability to make that decision for Christ with regard to our salvation. However, you and I can get up tomorrow morning, and if we choose to, we can make the decision to go down first thing in the morning and rather get a cup of coffee, get a cup of something else. We can make the decision as to whether we're going to eat breakfast or not. We can make the decision tomorrow morning whether we're going to go to work or not. But I promise you this, no matter what choice you make tomorrow morning, you will not change the will of God. You will not change the plan of God. So this is what we understand with regard to what's happening as we live this life under the authority, under the plan, under the will, under the work of God and the hand of God. So when Micah says these things, he says, look at all these towns and all the names they once had. Make sure you understand that God will bring all of this to pass. God will bring all of this under subjection and ruin and change by his hand, by his will, even though he will use an otherwise evil, sinful empire of Assyria to carry it out. Now that should cause us to take pause right now. For as Micah is remarking to Jerusalem and the sin that is found there, you and I need not look very far to see that surrounds us. We bemoan our nation and all that is transpiring, but my friend, I believe that we need to be bemoaning the church that is found in this nation. For what we see surrounding us is to some degree a reflection of the weakness that is found within these walls and others like them. We have often said before, we pray for our nation, but I contend you need to pray first and foremost for the church of Jesus Christ in this nation. The lost man will act like the lost man because that's his nature. The question is, when we look in the mirror, what are we acting like? We cannot change his behavior, but we certainly can change ours. We can't cause him to be devoted to God, but you and I can be reminded of the calling of God in us to be devoted to him. This is what Micah is driving at with Jerusalem. He says, you need to cry and to mourn quietly and silently for these people that are about to face judgment, because it is only the grace of God that will spare you from the same judgment, because you, in fact, should find yourself guilty of the same things they're doing. So Micah's charge about the judgment of Samaria, as we said last week, is genuinely still more for the kingdom of Judah than it is Samaria. Samaria's lot is cast. There is hope still for Judah to repent. Micah will speak to it. The same repentance that we saw when we studied the book of Jonah, in how that God told Jonah to take the message to Nineveh, and this message of judgment, the judgment of God, and yet when Nineveh repented from the top all the way down, God spared them, removed his hand of judgment. Jonah's ticked off, but in fact it is a clear presentation here of God's desire, God's willingness to give mercy in response to our repentance. But will repentance come? Well, certainly it's kind of like the end of the book that we've already read. We certainly see in the remarks of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew that true repentance does not occur, at least through the time of our Lord's life, death, and resurrection, and still to this day. But what of us? What of us when we stand in the face, when we're reminded of the authority, when we're reminded of the judgment of God that comes certainly at the end of long-suffering, patience, and forbearance? Can we see it? Can we be sober to it? Can we truly react accordingly before it? How should we act? It's not us, Pastor. Indeed, you didn't live in Jerusalem. But it is us. Because as we learn the lessons of those who walked before us, you and I should be striving our best not to repeat them. For we as God's people, God's redeemed children, has the condemnation of sin been removed from us? Absolutely. Is our eternal life with Christ already been given and assured to us? Yes, it certainly has. But my friend, we live in a relationship and fellowship with our Heavenly Father whereby He places great commands and expectations upon us. And we are to strive to fulfill them each and every day. And though failure may come, failure cannot be a reason for us simply to wallow in our sin, to roll in the dust, if you will. But instead, God desires repentance. God desires a biblical repentance. May we never forget what that is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it is Paul who is speaking of his joy at the repentance, that evidence of repentance he saw in the Corinthians. But notice how he defined it. He says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For if you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." He speaks of, from the very moment of our salvation, a godly repentance, a godly sorrow, one that is the result of having seen and been revealed who God is, who His Son Jesus Christ is, and in turn a revealing of who we are in the face of Him, in the presence of Him. Sinful wretches, sinners, that are to be sorrowful, so sorrowful that they desire to repent. And that repentance in our hearts and our lives begins at salvation, but it does not end until the Lord has completely transformed us into what is the perfect existence of a servant. That is the goal, by the way. That we are walking on this journey, following Christ in this imperfect existence here of flesh and blood, awaiting a time of the full and absolute and complete redemption of everyone whom God has redeemed. And that redemption is such that we will be transformed, changed into a body and an existence that will finally be able to serve God perfectly where we cannot now. In the meantime, our daily lives are made up of being reminded of our flaws and being driven to overcome them. In doing so, that requires repentance, a godly repentance. Not being made sorry because somebody caught you, somebody exposed you, but in fact, being found sorrowful over your sin because you recognize your sin is an affront to a holy God that has mercifully saved you. These are the things we must garner from what we read in books like Micah, though I realize I realize the terrain is not so easy to follow and to understand. And you and I can read a book like Micah and get lost in the words that he uses or the towns that he brings up. But look carefully. There's a message coming across here. The ones that he's speaking to knew it very well, and God desires that you and I be a student of it. Take it as a reminder and cause us to appreciate all the more God's love, mercy, and grace to those whom he loves, those whom he has saved. Is there any question or any comment on these verses tonight?